Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
But for right now, if we could just turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 9. The book of Genesis chapter 9, where we continue in a series we've called From Genesis to Jesus, looking at Jesus in these major parts of the book of Genesis. And as a particular chapter in that series, we've been looking at Noah's Ark. And we've examined Noah's Ark as a historical event, as a metaphoric event. It's also a prophetic event. There is judgment coming to the world, and there is one way to salvation, and salvation is found in no other name under heaven other than Jesus Christ. And so we've been looking at this ark as a way to kind of understand a lot of these things, which is why it's there. The Apostle Paul says in the New Testament that the things of the Old Testament were written for our admonition. And so we read them so that we can learn and understand. But it does bring us this morning to chapter 9. And it's a message that I'm calling Living a Led Life. And it is in Genesis 9. Speaking of life, one of the things that I have noticed seems to be the hardest for people to do in life is to accept that things have changed. Because people like routine, comfort is familiar. That's why it's such a big deal when there's construction on the road. It isn't because we care about the construction. It's because now we've got to take a different route. Now we've got to plan our schedule differently. Now we've got to go a new way and drive a different road. And we have to change the way we've always done it. We don't like change. People inherently don't. We don't like it when they change the doctor at the office. We don't like it when they change the flavor of coffee at the store. We don't like it when they change the supermarket. When you go in and bread was always on aisle 3 and now you don't know where it is. It's like at the bottom of aisle 9 and you're going, I don't know where anything is anymore. We don't like it when our barber changes or the pizza shop changes. Or when our favorite waiter or waitress is gone one day, or the TV changes the stations and changes the shows. We're creatures of habit, and we like the familiar. At my house, I like knowing exactly where my coffee cup is. I like knowing exactly where to find my socks. I mean, my wife could just throw me for a loop and just move the sock drawer like one to the left or the right. I'm going to be lost for hours. She could probably sit back and watch and have a good laugh at the whole thing. But I like knowing where it is. I like knowing where to sit. I've got my favorite spot. And if I go there and there's a kid there or something, I'll pick them up and move them. I've done it before. I'll put them in another spot and I'll say, that's my spot. And I like that. And we like that. We like parking in the same place every day. I actually parked in a different spot this morning, and somebody told me, hey, you parked in our spot. And I thought, well, I didn't mean to, but I just thought I would park somewhere a little bit different. We sit in the same chair. We say hi to the same people. We like our routine. And so when something comes along and changes life on us, it can be pretty upsetting. Because truthfully, people usually are more focused on what they're losing than what they're gaining, and they don't consider that the new can be better, just that it's different. And then consider that sometimes these things change forever, and there is no going back. And when that happens, that can be downright traumatizing. It's anxious. People don't like it because now we don't know what to do. Because my entire life, Zerns was there. And then one day it wasn't. And I don't know what I'm going to do on Saturday now. I don't know where I'm going to go get my shoe fly pie anymore because I got it at that spot in Zerns. because the bridge on County Line Road isn't operational anymore, and there's no indicator as to when it will ever be fixed, if it will be, and so now I've got to drive a different way, or because the hardware store that was on Route 100 closed down, and now I got to drive who knows where to find nails and screws. It's just, it's different. And people don't like different. It's not the same, and we know there's no going back. Houses are going in where farms were, and the community is changing, and everything is changing, and people, generally speaking, push back against it. Now, take all of that and imagine, put yourself in the shoes of Noah and what he's experiencing here in chapter 8 and 9. Everything he has ever known is gone. The people are gone. The places are gone. The stores are gone. The roads are gone. The stores and the shops and the schools and the fields and the landscape and the community and everything is gone. The kids he grew up with are gone. The people down the road are gone. The hardware store is gone. Everything is different. And now as he leaves this ark for a new world, he doesn't even know what to expect, but he does know it will not be what he remembers. It will be different. It's barren. There's this eerie kind of silent sterility to the landscape. Every living thing in the world is with him on that boat. Him and his wife and his sons and their wives and a whole bunch of animals, but that's it. So that means that there's no one to go meet. There's nowhere to go. There is just where he is. It's just him and his family and God. Understand, when you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, things in life will often feel very different, very suddenly. All of the sudden, you look at the world differently. All of the sudden, your interests have changed. The people in your life have changed. Your sense of right and wrong has changed. Your priorities have changed. Your goals in life have changed. The way you discern has changed. Your ambitions have changed. When a person makes a commitment to Christ being Lord of their life, things will never look like they did before. And for a lot of folks, that can be very unsettling because, after all, I knew that life. I understood the rat race. I was the most important person in my life, and I knew all about I. I didn't have to think about what happened when I died. I didn't care. It was just about the promotion or the paycheck or the vacation or the next car or whatever it was that I was trying to do. But now, all of a sudden, everything is different. I look at life differently. And no matter what I do, there's no going back. You're not going to unring the bell. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And likewise for Noah, there is no going back. And so this morning, I want to look at that life of his. I want to look at it from the lens of living a led life. Notice it says in chapter 9, verse 1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image.'" I remember coming to the Lord in my early 20s. And I remember the pastor of the church in Albuquerque kept talking about this idea of forgiveness. And I remember that he kept saying things like, when you come to Christ, your sins are forgiven. And I remember having a hard time understanding what that even could mean, because as a person, I had really never known forgiveness. Everyone in my life up to that point kept me on the hook for everything. And they would pull out this like list of things that you said before and then twist it around, and you're sitting there going, I have no idea what any of that even means. I remember a world and a life with no grace and no mercy. And so I had no idea that God could forgive me. I'd never experienced forgiveness. But then not only did he forgive, he would choose to not remember, that he would do this on purpose. And I will tell you, sitting there, that didn't make any sense to me. That didn't compute. And I remember not knowing what it even meant to live a life of faith. What would happen next? Where was I going? What would this leading me to? I understood being driven toward a goal. I understood having purpose. You know, that old book, Purpose-Driven Life. I had one of those. But I had no idea what it meant to live a led life. I had no idea what it meant to follow somebody. I was always driving myself. I was always pushing myself, and I was running out of steam. I didn't know this new life and what that would look like. And so as Noah is stepping out into this new world, into this new life, everything about this life is going to be different. And one of the first things we notice about living a led life is it's God-focused. Notice it says here in verse 1, and God blessed Noah. If you live a led life, if you live a life led by the Lord, it will be focused on the Lord. And that means he will be at the center of everything that you do. That means that he's the one that you serve. He's the one you obey. He's the one that you follow. It's God-focused living. James even tells us, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father above. And so notice here, the very first thing God does is he talks to Noah, and it says that he blesses him and his family, and he later tells him to fill the earth and to multiply. And in verse 9, he says, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring. He blesses him. The first thing Noah did when he got off the ark in chapter 8 was to build an altar to the Lord. And the first thing the Lord does when Noah gets off the ark is blesses him. And so right away we see the dynamic of this relationship in this new world and this new life of Noah is going to be God-focused. But admittedly, that's not how the world was before the flood. Before the flood, it says in chapter 6, every thought and intent of the heart was only evil continually, that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that God was grieved in his heart because of the condition of the world. But now things are different. Now things are new. It's a fresh start. All of that's behind him. The old is gone. The new has come. And so the second time around, it will start with God at the center. It will be God-focused. But remember, it didn't start like that. Before it was chaos, before it was anarchy, before it was people doing whatever they wanted to do to whoever they wanted to do it, and there was no rule, no law, no order. And, you know, I believe that we see that now. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so too it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And I think, you know, we look around the world, and that's what's happening. We look at the news. We look at what's going on in the communities. We see the assault on the church and the family and the marriages. And we see gender being dismantled. We see the unborn being murdered. We see people openly mocking the Bible and pushing God out of the focal point of all corners of society. And I think it is as it was in the days of Noah. I think just about everybody here has heard on the news that a week or so ago, there was yet another fatal shooting in a school, this time in Minnesota. And a gunman walked in and killed children and wounded others at a Catholic school while they were praying. And while that is unfortunately not something we rarely hear about anymore, it was a little unsettling, the comments that started coming out in the media from some of the community leaders. For example, a woman named Jen Psaki, who was the former White House press secretary, said, and I quote these words, "Prayer is not enough. It will not end school violence. It will not make people feel safe. Enough with the prayers," end quote. Maxwell Frost, a representative of Florida, said, "These children were probably praying when they were shot. Don't give us your expletive prayers." Michael Steele, a reporter, said, "Thoughts and prayers, I'm so beyond that nonsense." Brittany Pedersen of Colorado said, "Prayers aren't going to do anything." And look, that's not a political statement. Those are quotes taken from published writings of theirs and statements of theirs. It's not meant to be political. I'm not weighing in. Just to observe society, is it, at least in large part, not God-focused? And I remember my life before Jesus was not God-focused. I remember I might have said many of those things. I remember being angry. I remember trying to just make it for myself. I remember having me as being the most important priority in my life. And one of the ways you truly know that a person is saved is the question is asked, are they living a life that's God-focused? In the book of Colossians, it says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord." Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. He'll love the one and hate the other, or he'll hate the one and love the other, but you can't serve both at once." And here's what that means practically. I cannot live for me and God at the same time. I cannot be led and sit in the driver's seat. I cannot surrender and continue to resist. I cannot submit to his will and follow the desires of my own heart. I've got to make a choice. It's either God or it's me, but I can't be filled with God and the Holy Spirit and be full of myself at the same time. I remember I didn't know much about living a life that was led by the Lord, but I did understand that meant I wouldn't be in charge anymore. And I remember thinking what a relief it was, because I wasn't doing a very good job with it to begin with. It's not like he was going to do any worse. I was already living in a part of the city where I had to sit with my head below the window so bullets wouldn't come through and kill me. I figured, can't get much worse than this. I'll just give it to him. I didn't know what would happen. I didn't know how it would look. I didn't know where it would take me. But the beauty of it was I didn't have to know all of those things. I didn't have to know all the details. I knew the one I was following. And I knew that I wasn't in the front anymore. And all I had to do was go in the path that he laid. And so the first thing that we notice about Noah's new life, this new world, is it will be God-focused. It says in chapter 8, verse 20, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord." It says in verse 1 of chapter 9, "And God blessed Noah." So living a led life is first God-focused. Second, we notice it's righteously governed. It is righteously governed. It says in verse 5, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man." He goes on to say, "From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." And what we notice is for the first time in human history, we have a divinely appointed form of social government. That God has now established the first criminal justice system. And in that system, there are capital offenses and capital punishments. And it's interesting because later Jesus in the New Testament will affirm this very thing. And you know the story well. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was there that Jesus was being arrested. And Peter picks up that sword. You remember? And he cuts off the ear of the guard. And we know, you know, Peter wasn't very good. He wasn't trying to cut the guy's ear off. We know the only reason he wasn't a murderer that night is because he wasn't very good. I can just imagine him getting a hold of this sword, just swinging it around like a maniac, and he hurt somebody, but he was trying to kill them, and it just didn't work out very well for him. So it didn't go the way he wanted by God's grace. But do you remember what Jesus told him? He said, "Peter, drop the sword. If you live by the sword, you will die by the sword." And if you're wondering what that is referring to, later in Romans 13, Paul will say, the government does not bear the sword in vain. And so it's clear that in this new life, there will be government. And it will come in the form of human authorities that are instituted and ordained by God. But it's also true on a personal level that there will be some kind of government. That we who come into a relationship with Jesus will submit to a life that's righteously governed. In James it says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Jesus even told us when he taught us to pray, he said, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so the question is your life governed righteously? Do you make a habit of submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Is his word your law? Is it your authority in life, even when it might not look like what you want, even when it doesn't say what you like, even when it's not popular, even when it's not what you would have chosen if you were in charge? Is your life righteously governed? Years ago, there was a book that was written by Eric Metaxas. We actually have it in the bookstore, I think. It's called If You Can Keep It. Highly recommend reading it. But in the book, he describes something called the triangle of liberty. And in this triangle of liberty, there are three components that all rely on one another. First of all, we have freedom. Everybody wants freedom. In America, we love our freedom. The Bible says, for freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. So we want our freedom. But to have freedom, he says, we then must have virtue. Because we've got to treat each other well. If we don't treat each other well, we're not going to be free for very long because the government's going to come in and have to quell the disorder. And so we've got to be a virtuous people if we're going to be a free people. But here's the other component. If you're going to be free, you've got to be virtuous, got to treat one another nicely, got to all get along. And virtue, if you're going to be virtuous, you've got to have faith. Because if you're not being forced to treat one another well by the government, there's got to be some kind of sense of accountability. There's some system that you're submitting to. There's some authority in your life that's saying, don't do that, even though you really, really want to. And so we've got to have faith because we're going to submit to something. And if we don't want it to be the government, it's going to have to be God. So freedom requires virtue. Virtue requires faith. And here's the thing, faith required freedom. Because if you're not free to choose to whom you will submit, the government will choose for you. And then it's not faith. Then it's obedience. Then it's submission to governing authorities. And it will be pushed back against. And I will give you a perfect example. I have never seen anybody challenged so much in life than a person driving by a speed limit sign. How many of us exceeded the speed limit even a little bit coming here to church? I know for some people, it's like a challenge. It's like, all right, it says 35. I got about 100 feet. I bet if I can get really going, I could get past 35 before I get to that sign. And then every now and then, they'll put out those things that like blink and tell you how fast you're really going. And it's like, oh, that's my score. And the higher that number is, the more likely I'm going to win. You see, if the government tells us how to live, the human nature is to push back against it, so it has to be something we freely submit to. Freedom requires virtue. Virtue requires faith. Faith requires freedom. And it's the idea that uncontrolled freedom will be lost very quickly. Because here's the truth of life. Every person's life will be governed somehow. You will either be governed by one of three things, your own will, the world, or the word, but you will be governed by something. Nobody lives a life totally free of influence. I mean, think about it. Somewhere, someone, somehow, you learned what was right and wrong. Somebody told you that. Somebody told you what was proper and improper. You got that learning from some source, and it doesn't come of our own intuition. And there are plenty of people who are governed by their own will. It's their own desire. It's their heart. It's their flesh. There are plenty of people who are slaves to what they want. In Judges chapter 21, it says, in those days, there was no king of Israel. And so each one did what was right in their own eyes. Now, later it will say over and over again that Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But interesting, it was right in their own eyes. In the book of James, it says each person is tempted and enticed by their own desire. And even here in Genesis, back in the sixth chapter, it says every thought and intent of the heart was only evil. The corruption on the earth was just total, that it was filled with violence. It goes on to say that all flesh had corrupted their own way. The problem with being governed by our own will is it never leads to anything positive. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all else. So whatever it's leading you to is not what you think it will be. And we have all experienced that. When we sit alone with our own thoughts for too long, when we stew on something for too long, when we let our imagination run away with us, I have never found that leads me into anything positive. To the contrary, I find that usually I start planning out all the worst case scenarios. I start misinterpreting. I start reading into things. And usually it leads to paranoia. It leads to bitterness. It can lead to anger. But some people live that way. They're governed by their own will. Other people are governed by the world. And these are the folks that let popular opinion tell them how to live. They let the culture dictate what's right and wrong and legislate their morality. But the problem with that is, one, where does the world get its morality? What's socially acceptable one day is not socially acceptable the next. Expectations change, society changes, language changes. There were words that were bad words when I were a kid are now okay words, and words that were okay words you can't say anymore. You know, one day you're doing this, and the next day, no, we're not doing that anymore. And if you ever did that ever in your life, we're going to cancel you. I mean, that's the way the world goes. And James, it says, driven and tossed by the waves. That's the problem with being governed by the world, is the person is left constantly trying to figure it out. Where are we? Where is the line? How is it shifted? How is it moved? And that is how it goes with that. One day in Israel's history, they were following God triumphantly, faithfully through the Red Sea. The next day, they were making a golden calf at the base of the mountain. The same people. One day, the group of people yelled Hosanna and laid palm trees down in front of Jesus as he came into Jerusalem. A couple days later, the very same crowd yells crucify him and free the murderer. So a person can be governed by his own will, but it's not trustworthy. You can be governed by the world, but it changes all the time. The only thing left is to be governed by the word. In Psalm 119, it says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Your statutes are my heritage forever. Is that true of your life? Are you led and governed and guided by the word of God? You know, something I've noticed about life is that peace and consistency go hand in hand. If you want peace in life, you will have to build that life on something that's consistent. And I've also noticed that the people who seem to be the most anxious and the most worried and stressed are the very same people who are always worried about and wrapped up in all the stocks and all the politics. They're worried what other people are thinking and what this person said and what the trends are and are they making the right decision. And why is that? Well, because all of their security and all of their future and all of their safety and self-worth and identity is wrapped up in a world that's constantly changing, and there's no peace in that. But I have also noted, on the flip side of the coin, that the people who are governed by the unchanging word of God don't tend to get worked up in all of that, because they know that ultimately it's going to happen the way God wants it to happen. And they skip forward. They read the end of the book and then go, huh, they're all screaming and yelling now, but right here it says one day every knee is going to bend and every tongue is going to confess. So get it out of your system, guys, because you guys are going to be on your knees worshiping. They read the end of the book and they know that all the evil will be avenged. They know that justice will be done. They know that whatever happens, God has ordained, and the expectations don't change, and the rules don't change, and the standards don't change. Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church." In Malachi, at the very end, it says, "I, the Lord, change not." And I have noticed the people with the most peace in their life are the ones anchored to that rock. You will only ever be as stable as the thing you're anchored to. That's why boats are tied to the pier in the middle of a storm, because on their own, they're going to drift away. They're going to be blown away. They're going to capsize and sink. But when they're attached to the pylons of the dock, they are immovable no matter how bad it gets. And so it goes with living a led life. It must be righteously governed. And that means it's got to be anchored to something that will stand the test of time. And so here we see that God speaks to the world and he gives government to the world. He gives structure to the world. He gives his standards to the world. So living a led life means it's God-focused. Everything is done with him at the center. It's righteously governed. It's his word becomes our law. And finally, it's filled with grace. Notice it says in chapter 8, verse 21, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma," that is from the altar that Noah had built, "the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done.'" And then notice in the very first verse of chapter 9, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" And so notice how even though it isn't deserved, even though it wasn't earned, even though God admits that the intention of man's heart is only evil from his youth, even though all of that is true, it still says he blessed Noah. That is the very definition of the word grace. It's unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. If you are living a led life, you are living a grace-filled life. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "By grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." And here's what that means. That means even though I don't deserve it, even though I could never earn the right to do it, every week I get to stand up here and do this. That means even though I know I'm not entitled to it, every morning I get to wake up and enjoy God's creation. Even though I haven't earned it and there's no way I ever could, I get another chance when I fail and when I stumble. It means even though I could never afford it in a million years, my debt has been paid. It means even though God looks at me and says the intention of his heart is evil from his youth, he then goes on to bless. That is a different way of thinking than the old life. The old life says you've got to earn it. The old life says you're going to get what you deserve. The old life says survival of the fittest. The new life says you don't want what you deserve. The new life says you can't earn it. The new life says everything is by grace. There's a popular saying in the church, and it goes like this: God helps those who help themselves. Probably have heard it, seen it on shirts. God helps those who help themselves. Usually it's said to somebody who's kind of lazy and they're complaining and people want to encourage them. Well, you know, God helps those who help themselves. And while it sounds empowering, it is 100% exactly wrong. The whole message of the gospel, the whole point that Jesus came into the world to begin with, the whole point of the ark is that God helps those who by their very nature cannot help themselves. And so it says here, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of his heart is evil from his youth." It says in verse 1, "And God blessed Noah." And then it goes on to say in verse 9, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you." So living a led life is God-focused. It's righteously governed. It's grace-filled. It's not because of what we've done. It's because of who he is. And if you commit to living that led life this morning, I can guarantee you without a shadow of a doubt, two things will be true. One, it will be different than anything you have ever seen. And two, it will be better than anything you could ever imagine. And Father, for those of us who have committed to that life, Lord, I pray that you would bless. I pray that you would lift up. I pray, Lord, for those who have come to you in that attitude of humility and surrender and meekness, and the ones who understand that it is by grace that we're even here today. Lord, I pray that you would continue to bless them. And for the ones this morning, Lord, who have not yet done that, but this morning they're doing that. They're thinking, you know, I've never made that intentional decision because every Christian I know looks different. They all look funny and they do things that I don't understand and I don't want to be obligated to anything. And I think I'm doing pretty well. But, you know, now for the first time ever, I'm thinking that maybe God can do better with my life than I can. Maybe there is more to this than just the rat race. Maybe there is a whole new life on the other side of faith that I've never seen yet. Lord, for that person who's thinking those things, for the one who for the first time this morning is making this commitment to you in earnest, and maybe they've grown up in the church, but they've never got to that point of intentional surrender. Father, I pray for that person. I pray that you would continue to draw them close. I pray, Lord, that you would lift them up, that you would show them what your grace is, how different it is from the world that we grow up living in and becoming acclimated to. Lord, we step into your grace. We step into your sunlight. And it's a different experience. It's hard to reconcile with the things we see around us. And yet it is there for anyone who's willing. So, Father, I pray that as we bring our lives to you this morning, I pray that you would receive them. I pray that as we make you the center of our life, that you would guide us. I pray that as we read and apply your word to our life, that you would sanctify us. And Lord, as we come to you, I pray that your grace would fill us. Lord, would you be with us as we leave from here? Would you guide us and keep us and give us safe travels as we come to you humbly and in Jesus' name, amen.